Okay, so in speaking of the attributes of God, you know, I wanted to start out by reading scripture. Let's look at Psalm 145. So Psalm 145. So Psalm 145 says, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, and to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is everlasting, is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the Lord of the word of the Lord."
Thank you, God.
So in way of introduction to chapter 2 of the 1689, this is in no way the longest chapter of the confession, right? But there's just so much to talk through. I mean, each clause in itself could be its own sermon, and yet we're going to attempt to move through this in two class periods, right? So there's a lot going on in here. And when we go through this, you know, I will attempt to not misspeak, which is very easy to do when you're talking about all of these mysteries that are being revealed to us. But there's just nothing like it. You know, topics like the doctrine of man, topics like the doctrine of the word or the church, they at least have, they deal with matters that are related to humanity. But this is the infinite God that we speak of, and we attempt to speak of him and confess our faith. And really, when talking about the doctrine of God, some of what we say about God is essentially what he's not, right? So because we tend to have a humanistic view of God, we experience this world and we can easily attribute our own human thoughts and our own ways and being to God. So when we speak of God, our natural proclivity is to say, you know, God is like this, or God is like that, or God does this, and he's like me in this way. And he simply is not. So we need to begin looking at this chapter by establishing some fundamental starting points. Point one, we are talking about God, right? The creator of all. Here we are, creatures, and we are talking about the creator. So the things we do know to be true of him are beyond our ability to fully comprehend. This does not mean in any way that we do not try to grasp the things of God, that we don't try to study, and we don't try to speak of these things. But we must do so recognizing that we are frail and minuscule creatures of dust. So when we come up against a topic that bewilders us or confuses us or overwhelms us, or even that we can't articulate, we must not be deterred by this. Just remember, he is God and we are not, okay? So as we begin and continue through this chapter, our souls should humbly cry out again and again for humility and grace to be poured upon us. You know, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians 2:16, it says, who is even sufficient for these things? So this whole chapter, it states the orthodox nature of God, along with the Holy Trinity, which the Holy Trinity, there's no way I can get to that. So we'll look at that next time. Orthodox doctrine, that orthodox just meaning the biblical teaching, right? It just means the historical teaching about God. It's really summarized very well in the great ecumenical creeds like the Nicene Creed, which we all are very familiar with. But paragraph 1 talks about the attributes of God. Paragraph 2 is going to talk about the relation to his creatures. And 3 is going to talk about the Trinity. So that's my little spiel. That's it. Just to prepare us for this, that's all I'm going to say on it. But let's go ahead and read chapter 2, paragraph 1. Is anybody willing to go ahead and read this for me? Who's? Yeah, glad he came.
The Lord our God is the one and holy, living and true God. His subsistence, being life or existence, is in and of himself. He is infinite in being and perfection, and his essence cannot be understood by anyone but himself. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. He alone has immortality and dwells in the light which no man can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, beyond containment, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, infinite in every way, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and most righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. At the same time, he is most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means clear the guilty.
Thanks, Nate. So what you'll see on the board here, these are some of the attributes of God. Right, and so what we're going to do is we're going to go through this chapter, and we're going to relate some of these statements to his attributes. Okay, so this is where the class participation comes in, right? So this is in a kind of a random order, but I at least want to be able to, you guys to be able to see the connection between what the confession is actually confessing and what these attributes are for God. So, in studying these attributes, we have to be very careful, though, because it's not like he has these add-ons, right? Like he is not sometimes this, and then God is sometimes that, right? So the relationship between his attributes and his essence, they're very important. And the first paragraph of the creed is really addressing that for us. God's essence, what we talk about with God's essence is what is God? What God is? His attributes is how we know God, right? So the first sentence of the paragraph says, "The Lord our God is one, and only is the one and only living and true God." And this is just taken from the first confession of faith, right? This is taken from the scriptures. Can anyone think of where the Bible might say the God of
Moses?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I'll give you a little cheat or a hack, a little life hack here. So the confession itself says, "All right, this is where this stuff comes from." Right. So underneath the first paragraph is going to tell you, hey, there's scripture that's supporting all of this. But yeah, we can look at 1 Corinthians 8:4-6 or Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right. So what is this talking about? Of these attributes, what would you say we're speaking of here?
Singularity.
Ah, yes. Oh, you know all the answers.
No,
correct. Yes, we're talking about a singularity, right? He's one. So we see here that God is the only one. There is not a pantheon of God. We're not polytheistic by any means, right? There's not multiple gods. He is the true God, as opposed to all pretenders, all idols, all demons, anyone who would pretend to have divinity in themselves. So we're talking about a singularity here. we should be aware that when we're discussing this concept, that the Trinity, of the Trinity, which we'll get to next week, like I said, that God's oneness cannot be compromised. Okay, so his attributes must not be subdivided into the different persons, right? Each attribute of God, as well as the whole divine essence of God, must be affirmed of each of the divine persons. So that the singularity of God or the oneness of God should practically control our daily living. It should control our religious worshiping, our doctrinal thinking. I mean, God is supreme, right? He is everything. So let's go down into the next part here. His subsistence, being, life, or existence, is in and of himself. He is infinite in being and perfection. What does this describe?
His aseity.
It's kind of confusing, right? It could be affinity. It's possible. It talks about it there. So he is, says he's infinite, but it is talking about his aseity, right? So aseity literally means that God is ase. That's what it means. In Latin, it means from himself. So he is self-existent. He's self-contained. He's absoluteness. So we see that God is not dependent upon anyone or anything, right? So God does not depend on anything outside of himself for his existence. The Apostle John writes in John 5:26, he says, "For the Father has life in himself." And then he also goes on to say, "So he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." So this could get kind of messy if we get into eternal generation, but that will, I think it's chapter 8 that will go into eternal generation. But eternal generation just describes the fact that the Son has been eternally begotten of the Father, right? And I'm sorry, I just don't have time to go into that one. But I will caution us, because aseity can be confusing, right? It could even make us think maybe God is self-caused. And we have to be very careful with that. What would you say the issue is with a thought process that God has been self-caused?
It implies a point of origination for one.
Right, 100%, right? So God simply is. And he has no cause, right? So if we said that God caused himself to exist, this would be a contradiction, right? As a thing would have to exist before it existed in order to cause itself, right? And it's exactly what you're saying. God is, in fact, the first cause, and that's why he is eternal from eternity past to future. So even the personal name of God, does anybody know the personal name of God? What does God call himself in the Old Testament?
I am.
I am that I am, right? Yahweh. So even that name lays the foundation of divine aseity. The name is simply I am that I am. If he is absolutely immutable in his being, or he's not changeable, then he was never brought into existence by another, or that would mean he's not immutable, right? That would mean he's not changeable, or that he is changeable, right? And so something would have to cause him to change. And it tells us he is infinite in being and perfection as well. So I've been asking the kids, well, what does infinity mean? What is infinite? And I've also asked them, how big is God? How old is God? Right? And we think about this in these humanistic terms where we say, oh, well, that's a number, right? We think, okay, infinity is a number, but it's not. It's not possible. And, the fact that he's infinite means that he is simply without limitations in every way. And this concept can help us as we try to go through the rest of these attributes as well. So we know that, so God is splendor and glory from all eternity. And in reality, he's even outside the concept of our own time. So we must never lessen the divine glory of God by assuming that God is in need of us. We need everything from him, and he needs nothing from us. We should therefore never doubt the resources of God to help us, right? So the glory of such a self-existent God should amaze us. It should summon us to worship him and encourage us to seek life from him, even in the most deadly, horrible, and concerning of circumstances. Going kind of fast through this. Any questions about any of those two?
Yeah,
Easy, right? Yeah. So let's look at the next part of this. And his essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. What do you think?
Incomprehensibility.
That was fun writing that one out. So yeah, his incomprehensibility, right? So scriptural evidence for incomprehensibility, it's vast, right? The name of God is incomprehensible, Genesis 32. The nature of God is incomprehensible, Job 11. The works of God are incomprehensible in creation, Job 5. In judgment, Job 20, or Psalm 90, actually. In redemption, Romans 11. The invisibility of God in 1 Timothy 6, the holiness of God in Exodus 15, and incomparability of God in Isaiah 40. But each of these require his incomprehensibility. So divine incomprehensibility means that though we have a personal, true, accurate, and comforting knowledge of God as Christians, we do not and we cannot have an exhaustive knowledge of him. But he, in his ultimate wisdom and grace, still removes this sense of a vast and eternal being by being a personal God to us. So if any way you think that you have a God that you fully understand, or that you can predict beyond what he promises in his word, your God, it's not the biblical God. It's simply not. But we have to stand in awe of his incomprehensibility and never doubt his promises, no matter how mysterious they may seem to us. Let's go into this next part here. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only have immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. We're going to camp on this for a little while. What's this talking about?
Simplicity.
Right. So now the 1689 doesn't use the word simple, right? They don't call God simple, but it is speaking of the doctrine of simplicity when it asserts that God is one and without parts. So we have God's aseity, or God is, you know, he exists from himself, but then we have a simplicity, which God is not made up of things. He's not composed. So if God is self-existent, immutable and eternal, then surely he's not composed of things. This is the fundamental meaning of simplicity in classical theology, and it asserts that God is not the product of composition, and he's not composed of parts, properties, or pieces. What would be wrong with the thought of God being composed of something, or that if God had a body or parts?
So if he was made up of matter, then where did that matter come from? So you question in his eternalness, and also like then God can be deconstructed too.
Yeah.
At the same time, and so you could like it just falls apart.
100%.
You have a God that is changeable. You have a God that is able to be destroyed, and also a God that's not self-sufficient.
Yeah. Yeah. And go ahead.
I was going to say, and it's like we think of him as a being like us. He's really strong, he's really powerful, yeah. He knows a lot. You know, it's like we think about him
as
a being, but he's not. He's not a being like us in any way. Yeah, in those ways. He's not composed of those attributes.
So we can easily get tripped up, right? So there's a lot of anthropological language that Scripture uses about God. His ear is not so heavy that he cannot hear, right? His hand is not so short that he cannot save, right? So there's this thought that we, in Scripture, that God could have parts, right? That's what Scripture tells us, is that he has ears and he has eyes to see and he has hands. But what we do is we create in our minds a vision of God, right? And this is simply just not correct. We can't be doing that. Calvin talks about how God communicates to us, and he gives us this idea of what God's trying to do for us as a nurse would give a baby a bottle, right? They just give the baby a little bit of milk at a time just so they don't get hurt, right? That's what God's doing to us. He can't get all this knowledge all at once, and that's what God's doing to even protect us. we must recognize that there are limits to our language and our comprehension. But the beauty is that we can see his glory, and we can see his beauties, and we can love him, and we can understand that they were made for him and for his glory. Right? So we know he's not composed of things, of any pre-existing things, but his divine simplicity does not mean that God is without distinctions. This is where we can get mixed up in the Trinity as well. This doctrine that God is not composed of parts, properties, or pieces is not and has never been a denial or a contradiction of the Trinity. So God is not composed of persons. God is not composed of the persons of the Trinity, but the Godhead must actually be distinguished, but they cannot be separated. So how does this work in the incarnation of Jesus Christ then? Somebody tackle this one.
It's God's incomprehensibility.
Thank you. Class dismissed. Right? So how does it work? How does it work? How do we have the hypostatic union, right? How do we do this? How do we get this in our minds?
Well, it's because...
No? No, okay.
Christ has two natures.
Okay.
Human nature and divine.
Okay. Yeah. Right. So the Son is not a piece of God who can be separated from the Father. Right. The Father, the Son, the Spirit are not parts of God. Each person fully possesses the one undivided nature. So yes, the Father and the Son are distinct in relation. You know, the Father begets the Son, or the Father begets and the Son is begotten. But they are one in essence and will. So when Jesus walked the earth, the Son was bodily present in his humanity, but as God, right? And he was still omnipresent, and he never stopped being one with the Father. So simplicity, what is God made of? I want to look more specifically at this other piece, and it says that he is without passions. So it says he is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions. Job 35, 6 and 7, it tells us that if you sin, what do you accomplish against him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Right? So what do you think could be meant by God is without passions? Right? So God is just stoic? He, you know, what are your thoughts on that? He just doesn't care about us. He's at a point where he can just ignore his emotions. Is that what this is trying to tell us? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah. So when it's hard, when it speaks of passions, typically that's usually defined as, I think we better define what emotion is in terms of whether it's an affection or what God is already in his character inclined to like the good and inclined to hate the evil. But he doesn't have what we would have as humans as passions in terms of like, oh, I'm hungry, so I'm going to do this, or I get angry, or I'm going to relate in anger. It's not something that like we are necessarily, oh, I feel good. Why do you feel good? I don't know. I just feel good. That's a passion.
Sure.
And something that we necessarily do. So God is, it's kind of protecting his immutability, because he's not subject to change. If he was an emotional being like us, I mean, God would be like flipping a switch, like who he is on a second. And
yeah.
So he would be subject to change. And so that's what is this kind of protecting.
Yeah, I think that's a beautiful answer. Yeah.
So
completely agree. So we're getting into God's impassibility, right? So the doctrine of impassibility, you know, it's that God isn't cold to us, right? But the God is not being passively affected by his creation. So Waldron, in the new exposition of the Baptist Confession, he infers that impassibility actually flows from simplicity and immutability, or and not changing. So he doesn't treat impassibility as an isolated kind of attribute. So he would say that if God is not composed of parts, he's simple and unchanging in his being, he's immutable and dependent on nothing, his aseity, then impassibility follows as it's just necessary. So if God could be emotionally acted upon from the outside, he would be changed by something outside of himself, right? Which would violate all three of these doctrines. And again, we can think of him in humanistic terms, right? We can think of him in these anthropological terms. But what the confession is expressing here for us is that God cannot be acted upon, just like you said. And he cannot suffer change in which some outside force can cause him to react. But wait, doesn't God get angry with me when I'm a sinner? And then isn't he happy with me when I'm saved? Isn't that a change of some sort? So is there a change there?
No.
No. Right, so but how?
It's because God's not changing, it's we are.
Okay. Yeah. That's a good point.
It is the truth of who he is. He hates sin, he loves obedience, he loves righteousness. So
yes.
It's not changing, it is the essence of who he is.
Yeah. Yeah, this is where we got to be careful not to deny his impassibility, right? Or this passion piece. We cannot deny it, that God is unchanging, right? He's not affected by pain. He's not affected by loss or by passion. But we can even start to get into this thought process of open theism or partial theism, right? That yes, God is all loving. He loves everything, but he really doesn't know what's going to happen. So we got to stay within these guardrails, right? Or even this process theism, right? That the idea that God and the world are in an ongoing process of becoming one together, and those processes could change the result of everything, right? So God already knows what's going to happen, and we got to stick very firmly to that.
I've heard an example like God without passion. It's like he's not patient to something. He's not a recipient, like a medical patient.
Yeah.
They're the receiving care, they're receiving something externally.
Yeah.
He's not patient to that. He's not receiving an external.
Yeah. I would agree.
Thing to influence.
Yeah, yeah. So God, he's not contingent, right? So God is not contingent. There's nothing that could be done to provoke God, to evoke him, or to have him do anything contrary to who he is or what he is. So we'll edit this out later. Nate, I could slap you in the face right now, right? That's something that happened to you externally, and you would react. You would probably react by slapping me harder and I would hit the ground. But that's not something that God does, right? That's not something that could cause God to, he can't react in that way. But that does not mean that God is the unmoved mover. Right, it doesn't mean that we can think of him without having any kind of involvement. And this part can be a mystery, but it's complex and it can be difficult. And a lot of times we can say, well, you know, that doesn't make sense. How can God how can God actually love me and care for me? But we got to be careful not to fall into this pattern. And I know I do sometimes, where we look at these mysteries as kind of a coping mechanism, right? That to not love our God with all of our minds. And we can say, oh, well, this is a mystery. You know, I'll never understand it. I'm not even going to try. I'm not even going to try to understand it. But no, we have to push as far as we can. We're always pushing into the glories of God. And Richard Mueller, in his book, Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, he looks at it this way, right? That God cannot have passions, but he can have affections. So passions are outside of us, right? We've kind of determined that. They're an outside influence, but they affect us on the inside. Affections are different, right? Affections, they arise from the inside of us, and they have effect on us, right? They have effect on the outside. And again, that's just one way to look at it. But when Scripture speaks of God's love or wrath or compassion or delight, these are real. But they are real in a creaturely sense. And he does not feel something happen to him. He eternally wills and expresses what's in accord with his nature. His impassibility is what guarantees his steadfastness of his love and his mercy. So let me ask you this. How does this work with the incarnation of Christ Did Christ feel?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, big time, right?
Gethsemane. You know, I wish that this would, you know, this cup would pass over me. That's a paraphrase. But, you know, but that's, you also got to think he's also human.
He was human.
So that's his humanity trying to,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
have those feelings of agony.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so his humanity was passable.
Yeah.
Right? So, but God did not, he did not suffer according to his divine essence, right? He's still impassible. We could again fall into this open theism state or process theology. If we took these views that you know, God suffered in his divine nature, but that would obviously make God dependent on this world, right? And he's not. But then it also says that he alone has immortality. All right. What do you think about human souls then? God alone has immortality. Do human souls have immortality?
He swallowed up death and brought immortality.
Yeah.
2 Timothy 1.
Okay. Anyone else? Sean's gone. So. Right, so the answer is no, right? God alone has immortality. So, you know, human souls are not immortal. So we know that God had no beginning, and so all life comes from him. So everything that exists comes from him, and he alone is eternal and immortal. So it is theoretically possible, although Scripture in no way teaches this, but it's theoretically possible that God could annihilate all humans, all souls, all angels, all everything. Right? He could do that. But like I said, that is not taught in Scripture. But he alone has no beginning and no end, and he alone has immortality. And then it goes on to say that he dwells in the light which no man can approach. So it's telling us he's unapproachable. There's inaccessible light that God dwells within. So this is taken from the Scripture as well, right? Can anybody kind of think of where this may be in the Scripture where this is illustrated? It's kind of, this is a little abstract, but
I mean, I think Exodus. I mean, Moses just saw the back of him and he aged 500 years.
No, say that. Yep. Yeah, he had to veil himself.
Yeah.
Right? He couldn't, when he spoke, people couldn't even see him. He had to veil his face. So it had an actual change on him. You know, you think about when they tried to go into the Holy of Holies or the tabernacle, right? It's not how God ordained that he could be seen, so they couldn't do it. You could even say the Tower of Babel, right? So they were trying to reach God, but he did not ordain it that way. So what did he do to them? What did he do to everybody? He scattered them. Yeah. Scattered them, right? So, so that's the piece as well. We cannot approach that. It would kind of be like, and this is an analogy, but it would, if we were to come up to the sun, what would happen to us? If we were to be plopped right in front of the sun, we would be disintegrated, right? And this is kind of the same concept here. We cannot reach that light. Any questions on that? Okay, so we'll go on. So it says, who is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, infinite in every way, most holy, wise, most free, most absolute. What are we talking about?
Infinity.
Yeah, so it's infinity, right? So we look at these attributes that's describing who he is in his essence. He's immutable or unchangeable. He's not capable of change. And we look at this and we go, wow, God is not capable of doing things? But wait, is God not omnipotent? Is he not all-powerful? So what do we mean by he is immutable or unchangeable? What do we mean by that piece? Can he not change? Can God not do something?
So he can't do anything that would contradict his nature, which is the question. The kid says, can God make a rock bigger than he is?
Right.
And not dig it up.
Right. Yeah, so, you know, so God is, he can do everything that's consistent with his nature.
Mm-hmm.
So let's say God created a planet so big. He created a massive planet so big, would he not be able to move it? Or the rock that he couldn't move? Well, I mean, theoretically, he could do that because he can do all things, but of course not, right? God is not going to do nonsense, right? He's not going to do something that's illogical. So God can't do things which are not true or illogical because he is the standard of all that is true. So we read in 2 Timothy 2:13, it tells us that if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So no, God in his omnipotence cannot do some things, but he himself is the limiting factor in the things that he cannot do. Like, what are some things he can't do?
Sin. Can't lie.
Sin. Can't lie.
Sin.
He can't sin. He can't cease to exist. Right? Romans 6, it tells us that Jesus will not die again. It seems pretty plain, right? He cannot die again. So no, he will not change. And if we think about it, if he changed, well, what would he change into?
Not God.
Not God, right? He would go from perfect to imperfect. Or, you know, and he can't go from imperfect to perfect. He's God. He's already perfect. But what a great hope for all of us, right? That our hope is not built on these shifting sands of a changing God, but our hope is built on a firm foundation. So let's keep going through here. Then it says he's working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. We're getting, the list is getting shorter here. What are we on? So he works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and most righteous will for his own glory. Yeah, sovereignty. Yeah. To make sure I spelled that right a couple times. Okay, so if that's true, if his sovereignty is true, and let's say I leave, I get in my car, I go to work, I get on the elevator, and it falls 5 stories, right? And I break all my bones. Well, that's going to have some real problems for me. It's going to cause some real problems for my family as well. But if this is true, if he is working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, and this God gave up his son for me, and he is my loving father, then I can rest on the fact that, guess what? He knows better than I do. And these things, although I will not understand why, these things are for his own glory. And when God is more glorified, can guarantee you we are more satisfied. So we get to see all these incommunicable traits, right? Those traits that are true of him, but not necessarily communicated to us, our being. These are concepts that we don't comprehend fully. But then we get into these communicable attributes. God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin.
Amen.
What are we talking about? Where are we at?
Love.
It's love, yeah. It's love. So it's easy for when we spend all this time to think about God in kind of this abstract way, that he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable, he's incomprehensible, he's simple, that it can be difficult to understand in a way. But when we look at these communicable attributes, it really helps us to connect ourselves to him and to who he is. Right? So this is not just saying, oh, I know God because he created me. You know, no, I know God who created me, and he also loves me. Right? He's gracious to me. He's merciful to me. He's long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness and truth. He forgives iniquity. He loves me, and he's redeemed me. That's what the confession is laying out for us here. We can know God in a way, and we can enjoy God in a way, because he overflows with goodness and truth. He is a boundless well of goodness and truth that flows into us. So he forgives iniquity and transgression. And we read the following. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. At the same time, he is most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin. And who will by no means clear the guilty? What are we speaking of here?
Justice.
His justice. Sorry, that should have made it easier. His justice, right? Who's responsible for seeking him diligently?
We are.
Right? That's our responsibility. What does it mean to seek him diligently? What are we doing?
Praying, reading.
Yeah.
Fellowship.
Fellowship, okay. What else can we do? What are we doing right now? Hopefully, what you're doing right now is learning about him, right? Growing. So we're trying to get to know him better. We learn about him to seek him. So what does Hebrews 11 tell us? It tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For who would ever draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I mean, this is an amazing concept, right? That it's not like he says, seek me or else, right? That's not what he's saying to you. He's saying that there's a joy that comes from God to us in a reward for coming to know him, our God and our Creator. So it's always encouraging to think about these incommunicable attributes, his affinity, his eternity, in combination with his communicable attributes, right? So God loves us, but he loves us infinitely. He is infinitely gracious to us. He's infinitely merciful and patient. But then we also see at the end of the paragraph, he is just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will not clear the guilty. Yet his love and eternality do not negate his perfect justice and his perfect righteousness. Right? It is the wisdom of God that he himself took on human flesh and took punishment that we deserve and gave us righteousness that we might come to him. God always does what is right. He never compromises righteousness. Where do we see God's justice and his mercy come together?
Cross.
In Christ.
The cross in Christ. Right? This is grounds for worship, right? We should be overwhelmed by the reality that this is our God. He has given us his son, the Lord Jesus. He condescended to create and reveal himself savingly to his creatures. What an amazing concept. So that, in a very small nutshell, is paragraph one. Any questions on that? No questions? How much time do I have here? Yeah, we got time. Okay, do we dare to go into paragraph two? Mm-hmm. Let's do it. Anybody willing to read that?
I'll do it.
All right.
God has all life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all-sufficient in to himself. He does not stand in need of any creature which he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Rather, he manifests his own glory in, by, to, and upon them. He only is the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things. And he has most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatever pleases him. In his sight, all things are clear and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and dependent, and independent of created beings, so that to him nothing is contingent or uncertain.
He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. He is entitled to whatever worship, service, or obedience angels and men considered as creatures owe to the Creator, and whatever else he is pleased to require of them.
Great. Thank you. Yeah, so now we go into this second paragraph, right? So paragraph one focuses on the attributes of God and himself. The second paragraph is focusing on the relation of God to his creatures. Also in light of those attributes. So this paragraph really seems to focus on clarifying or even crystallizing the meaning and significance of the attributes that are listed in paragraph one. So it says, God, having all glory, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So this is talking about God's self-sufficient independence. You know, as we saw, God is God has simplicity. And he's impassible. He doesn't feel or he doesn't suffer, is not emotionally affected, and he's immutable. He doesn't change. He needs nothing from us. He fears nothing from us. He is in no way dependent upon us, and he may choose to manifest his glory in us, but not because he needs our love, fellowship, or support. Then it goes on to say that he is alone. He is the alone fountain of being, of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. So this is talking about his sovereign dominion. So since God is the creator, he is the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and of earth. That's Genesis 14. All of creation absolutely belongs to him. And he has the right to dispose of his own possessions as he sees fit. And they move into a saying, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So now we speak of his absolute knowledge. As opposed to this open theistic thought process, God knows absolutely everything, including what's going to happen in the future. The confession affirms his knowledge is not dependent upon the creature. It does not depend on what man chooses to do in the future, nor is it in any way contingent or uncertain. His knowledge is infinite. So I'll probably stop there. I think we're running out of time. But, you know, in way of just practical application here, God has sovereign dominion over all of his creatures. God is creator, so he is the maker and possessor of heaven and earth, and all creation belongs to him. He also has absolute knowledge of his creatures, and he understands all things. The confession confirms, and so does Scripture, that God knows absolutely everything. His knowledge is not dependent on the future, or what man chooses in the future. His knowledge is infinite. He is most holy in all things. So we are to simply stand in awe of our God. Many may think it's appropriate to stand in judgment of God. Some even think that it's okay to be angry with this God, this glorious, sovereign, and faithful, and absolutely trustworthy God. But God is utterly separate and above all these assumptions. We are to stand in dread of him. Even when his ways mystify us and disappoint our desires, when we are struggling to understand, why did that happen to me? Well, why did I say that? Why am I not getting over this? I could have done this better. Whatever it is that we are struggling with, always keep in mind that our God is all-powerful, and we are to stand in awe of him. So that's a lot of information for 49 minutes. Does anybody have any questions? Anything that needs clarification?
As I think about God being like self-sufficient and self-contained, there's a term called God is self-definitional. Like, no one defines who God is. And there's an example, like, these angels who are made by God. These angels don't gather in this congregation and assembly and say, let's name our creator God. Like, no one gave God his name Yahweh or Elohim or the I Am. He is self-definitional. And they say, like, we simply have derivative knowledge. Everything that we know is from the Lord, and how he simply determines that we simply just discover and unpack it, basically.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's huge. And, you know, Calvin talks about it in his Institutes, right? He talks about having this this wise ignorance, right? Right. And that's what we have to do here, right? We need to that's what we need to have in order to try to understand every piece of this. And again, we have to realize we can't say it all, especially in 50 minutes. You know, we just can't. But I will leave us with Psalm 33, 8 through 9. And if anybody would be willing to pray us out, and we'll go worship the Lord and in service here. So Psalm 33, 8 through 9, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Can I get a man that's willing to pray for us? Thank you, Sean.
Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this morning, for this time together. Lord, I am grateful for this confession and the opportunity to go through it. Lord, we ask that you would just continue to use this time and Jared's teaching to challenge us in our thinking and to correct us and sanctify us. Lord, as we go from this room and we head downstairs together, may you draw our hearts together in one a mind, one spirit, to worship you in truth, in spirit and truth. I pray for the pastors as they lead us in this time of worship. And Lord, may your church glorify you today, and may we build one another up. So Father, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys.
Thank you.